In our text, we read these words that the overseers are made to feed the church of God. The church of God. If I was to ask you what church you belong to, you might give various answers. If you were to ask me that question, I would probably normally say to you that I belong to the Free Presbyterian Church in Lurgan. There is a name, a title, given there as well as a geographical location. Whenever we come to speak about the church in those terms, there's nothing wrong with it. You would answer me, I'd imagine for the vast majority of you, that you come to Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church on a weekly basis. It is your church, your congregation. This is God's church in Coleraine, you might say. But whenever we're speaking about the church of God in a more generic sense, in a theological sense, it is a much wider thing than simply a name dated and given alongside a location. If you were to ask me something about my family, for example, I might say to you that my family name is Fitzsimons or Fitzsimmons, depending on what way you want to pronounce it. I don't really care either way. But that's the name that's given. You go into a little bit of history behind that and say, well, oh, if your name's Fitzsimons, then it must be of Norman descent. You can sort of get an idea of where the background came from and all the different things that go with it in the background. And I could also say that I have an address in the town of Lurgan. You could do the same thing. But that's not really getting into the detail of my family or your family if we give our family name and where we live. There's much more to it than that, isn't there? Our families are made up of individuals that have been born, brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, individuals that have come from one line and one lineage that share a name, that share the same blood, we might say. Here, as we think about the church of God, we share the same blood. We are God's people. First and foremost, before we have the title of a denomination, before we have the claim to a name, before we think about the location that we publicly gather and meet in, this is God's blood-bought church. You are part of his blood-bought family. You are one of his children if you have been saved, if you've called upon the name of the Lord, if you lean upon him for your eternal salvation and your eternal hope. You are a child of God. This church that's spoken about here is specifically talking to the people in Ephesus, but I believe we can take this as a general account of the church of God in general. This is his people, his congregation, his gathering. And it's not just a public gathering as we have here tonight. It's not just a pile of individuals that just so happen to be under one roof. As we think about the church, it is something that is worldwide, that covers all geography and all of time, past, present and future. Individuals that have been saved out from the world. That is the church of God. It has been purchased, we're told here, with his own blood. You think about something that has been purchased. This verse is interesting for a number of reasons, but that word purchase is one of the main reasons that makes it interesting. As far as I am aware, I may be wrong on this, but as far as I'm aware, there is only one other instance in the scriptures where this word is used in the exact same way, not in relation to the blood of Christ. I don't think there's any other place in the scriptures where the blood of Christ is revealed in such a way that it is purchased blood or purchased individuals by blood. There's other instances where the understanding, the truth, the doctrine that we are bought with a price, etc., is mentioned, but this word is unique to the context of God's blood. In actual fact, the idea of it being God's blood is also unique. You see, the Holy Spirit could have inspired his word to have been written something along the lines of, this is the church of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. Speaking directly about God's Son. It could have said about Jesus, our Lord. It could have said that this is the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his Son. It could have been a little bit more specific at times, but we have this one phrase that says that this is the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that word purchased in the original language has a direct understanding that it is something that he has kept, that he has desired, that he has bought, that he has, as it were, retained or preserved for one's self, for himself. This is God's church. It is not our church as a denomination. It is not your church as a congregation. This is God's church. And there are pockets and gatherings of his saints throughout this world with different titles, with different locations. None of that really matters. What matters is his blood. What matters is what your sin has been taken away by. And it's not our church attendance, it's not our membership, it's not our good works, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else holds when it comes to our salvation except for God's blood. Whenever children are asked at the kids' meetings, I'm going to confess to you, I've done this before with our kids, even at home at family devotions. We'll ask the question, how can you get to heaven? How can you be saved? And they say something like, well, God died on the cross. And we all say there's nothing wrong with that. But don't we often correct them and say, yes, it was God, but it was his son, Jesus Christ. And again, that's right. This verse doesn't come with a caveat. This verse doesn't come with a correction. This verse, plain and simple, says that God shed his blood to buy you, to purchase you. Here tonight, I want you to see the purchase of God's church from Acts 20 and the verse 28. God's purchase of his church. There are a number of individuals mentioned in this verse that we could probably take time to look to. We're not going to spend time on the elders of Ephesus. We could do that. They are called overseers in our text. We're not here to specifically speak upon the Holy Ghost as one of the third person or the third person of the Trinity, although we could take much time, as the book of Acts does, to teach us doctrines about him. We're not here necessarily to even speak about the flock of God. While our introduction has dealt with the church, that's not the main purpose. This passage has a person in view. A person that is, in one sense, we might say, alluded to. It is an allusion of Jesus Christ, not an illusion. There's two very different words there. An allusion is something that draws our mind to a fact or to something that is real, something that is really truly pointed to. And here we have somebody that is pointed to. An illusion is something that is almost imaginary. But here we have a specific person that is pointed to. Let me be more direct. There is a question that we could ask here, and really it leads us to the conclusion that there is a person manifest in this passage. If you know anything about the scriptures, if you know anything about the God that is revealed in the Word of God, you'll know that God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24 tells us that, very plain and simple. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we know, don't we, that blood is not spirit. Blood is physical. We cut ourselves, we see blood pouring out of the wound. We know what it is for blood to be a physical thing. How then can we say that God tells us on one hand that he is a spirit, spiritual, not physical, not made up of anything that has been created. He is spirit in and of himself. But at the same time, this text tells us that he is physical because there is something physical about him. God has shed physical blood, not imaginary blood, not an allusion to blood, but actual blood was shed on Calvary. And this verse tells me that it was God's blood, not the blood of any mere man, but the blood of God. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. How is this possible? And I think in the first place we can see that there is a person in this text that must have been, had to have been, manifest in the flesh. He had to come down from heaven. This God of Acts 20 verse 28 had to in some way be brought into the physical realm. How? Why? For what purpose? If God is God, if he is spirit, why would he go to this effort and to the extent of coming into this world, being manifest in this world for this reason of purchasing us with this physical thing called blood? What is the point? Why was that his vocation? As we looked at this morning for us, we as individuals have a calling, a duty, a task, a work to do. God's work was to come from the glories of heaven. And to be born of a woman in a lowly manger, a little speck on the map of a war-torn Middle East. Why did he do it? What was his purpose? What was his plan? There are church leaders and members and the Holy Ghost and other individuals here, but I want you to see the one person that is vital to us as Christians. This person that was manifest, and even this doctrine that is taught in this passage, It is a vital doctrine. It is really, in one sense, we could say, from one point of view, that this is the one doctrine, the one truth that sets this church and our denomination and the Christian religion and the Church of God apart from any other religion in this world. This one simple truth, that God became man to shed blood in our place instead. Any other religion might be able to acknowledge our failures and our shortcomings. They might talk about sin. They might talk about knowing what it is to have forgiveness and to be justified even. But where do they point to? It all points back to self. Do what you can. Do your best. This verse points us to heaven. And the one that came down was manifest in the flesh. The one that would come down, we're told and reminded over again in the scriptures, was an eternal person. This passage tells us that it was God. Individuals, cults, and etc., all these other people might come along and say, how could this Jesus that you're talking about tonight be God? Why did he need to be God? Does the Bible even prove that he's God? I think this is a proof text for the JWs as they come to your door and other individuals. It makes it very clear who shed their blood. But let me just give you a couple of verses. John chapter 1 and the verse 1 to 3. Again, people will try to twist this and make it mean something that it does not mean. But they have to destroy the word of God to do so. It says, in the beginning was the word. And I think there is a very deliberate connection in John 1 with Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit is wanting to draw our attention to one that is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1, the same first three verses. In the beginning was God. God created. These two people or persons, as we might say, are identified as being in the beginning. There is God there. As Father, we might say. You could say that God was there as Spirit. It tells us there in the verse number 2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then we read that God said, let there be light. And there was light. We have the Word. We have the Spirit. We have the Father putting into action his plan of creation. Jesus Christ was there. The one that would eventually take the form of man was there. In eternity past, he was there creating this world. He is God. And he is the one that I want you to see this evening. He is the person that is manifest in the flesh. He is the one that would come, and it is a mystery to us. We cannot understand it. I was wrecking my brain trying to think about some illustration we could use to make you see that this one that came down from heaven is God, as well as the Holy Ghost, as well as the Father. This triune person coming down to shed his blood. How does it make sense to us? We cannot understand it. We cannot fathom it. I cannot explain it to my work colleagues, and I cannot explain it to you. And if I could, and if I had an illustration that would make you even be able to grasp something of it, then I would be on the same level as God himself, and so would you. But let me try one thing, just to maybe get your brain working before you fall asleep tonight, to think about one little illustration that might help. People say to me in work, how can you believe in a God that is three persons in one? If you were to do a little bit of Googling online, maybe you've come across individuals and television shows and people that have had various deformities, been born maybe twins or even triplets in times past that have been conjoined together, joined together. It's not a perfect illustration by any stretch of the imagination. But there are individuals that have various persons all in one. I think one example, just recently got married there. Two sisters, not quite sure how that works to be honest, but there are cases where deformities of a child is born and they are connected, they are joined. One being, we might say, but two or three persons. God is one being, one unity, but three persons. The human race is one gathering of individuals under Adam with many persons. Physical, yes, but we, in a sense, even in that sense, are made in the image of God. One race, created to reflect His glory, and many persons in that one race. All we're simply saying to you is that we do not understand it fully, but there is one God, one entity, and three persons. All of them are God, just as all of we here tonight are humans. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. For us, when it comes to our salvation, all three planned to redeem hell-deserving sinners. Hell-deserving sinners. Something about preaching the gospel, if we go through our notes, we prepare in the study, we stand in the pulpit. I'd love to be able to stand here and in any pulpit and look out into the congregation with that reality truly etched on my mind and my heart in a way that would impact me, that would change me, that would also change you. To realize that there are people in our gathering here tonight. And you've heard something of what we said already about this triune God, this person that was manifest in the flesh, who would then, we'll see in a moment's time, come to shed His blood. But for you here tonight, maybe thus far, it means nothing to you. Your sins, which are many, are the things you cling to, the things you love, the things that you adore. Yet here tonight, even in our gathering, there is one that is near at hand, willing to save, willing to redeem. You see, He came down from heaven with a desire to purchase for Himself in a merciful way individuals that were not worthy of a moment of His time. He is not only showing us here in this verse a vital doctrine that talks and teaches us something about an eternal deity that would come down in a mysterious way to be a man that would take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, as Romans 8 verse 3 tells us. But He was God in every single way. And He did so that He would be able to redeem for Himself a people and give us something that we might be able to describe as being a merciful delivery. There's a vital doctrine, an eternal deity in this passage, but also there is hope of a merciful delivery. Genesis 3 and the verse 15 gives that first promise of one that would be born from the lineage, from the line, from the family of Adam. That would be able to save, that would be able to redeem. We have various further revelations throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 53, well known to all of us, I'm sure, talks about Him not just being one that would be of the seed of the woman, but we find one that would be a servant. Again, tying very well in with what we were looking at this morning. One that would have a vocation, a calling that would be anointed and appointed to save His people from their sins. In Matthew 1 verse 21, we have those very words. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. This was one that was promised to come. And thank God He came. Thank God He came. Because there's hope for you. There's hope for me. Because there's not only a person manifest in this passage that we can see pointing us to Jesus Christ, who was born in a manger and was killed on a cross, but we find the purchase here, the purchase that was made. And it was made by one that was suffering, one that was satisfying God's wrath and His law by sacrificing Himself upon a cross for sinners such as we. A number of years ago, the world record for the sale of a bull was surpassed. Apparently $1.5 million was spent on one animal. Can you imagine having that money to spend on a bull? Maybe some of you are farmers and you think to yourself, well, if you've seen that animal, if you knew what it could produce, if you knew the financial gains that you could have after it, then it would make financial sense to do so. It was a monster, apparently. But anyway, there was money spent. It was purchased. There was a payment made. for an animal, for a creature. A payment that maybe some of us couldn't really imagine spending on an animal. $1.5 million or £1.2 million. Here we come to a purchase being made that is beyond the human understanding. We are unable to fathom the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. $1 million might seem a lot to us, but how much more valuable to us is the blood of Jesus Christ? There was a purchase made and it was by blood. That is what the currency was used to purchase these people. He had made this world. He had created this world. He had formed humanity for the purpose of reflecting something of his glory. Mankind has fallen into sin. We have lost that in our own depravity. And Jesus Christ came to buy it back. Jesus Christ looks even upon this congregation just as perhaps a car dealer or an antique dealer might look at a pile of junk in a scrapyard. And he maybe sees some old piece of scrap and he sees the shape and the curvature of the wheel arch. And he recognizes that wheel arch to be a valuable vehicle. Even though it's rusted, even though the paint is flicking off it, he maybe remembers, even in a nostalgic way, his father or his grandfather driving a vehicle that matches that same description of that piece of junk in the junkyard. The car dealer or the individual that might want to go and have the ability to restore such a vehicle, they'll go and buy it, they purchase it, and they fix it up. Hey, tonight, in one sense, you might say that God has seen what you should be. God knows what we ought to be. God sees, in a sense, the potential for us as sinners in our lost condition, in our rusted condition. He sees something that we could be if we would come to him and if he would simply purchase us. And that's what he did at Calvary. He looked down into this dark, depraved world and he purchased for himself something that he had known to be made for his purposes, for his glory. And he's seen what sin had done to it and he wanted to purchase it back so that he could restore it, so that he could cleanse it, so that he could purify it, so that he could make it a church that would reflect his image, that it could be his bride. That it could be his glory. We often sing and pray and ask for God to be glorified. How is God glorified in this world if not in the salvation of such sinners as you? And sinners like me. He comes down, he looks at us, he sees where we are, and he was willing to pay the price in the full. It might seem absurd to you whenever you know all the sins that you have committed, whenever you realize that you are wicked in and of your heart. In everything that we do, we know our faults, we know our failures, we know our shortcomings. Some of us try to hide it behind a facade of pride and all these other things that we can put in the place of our reality that we wake up to every single day with all the aches and pains and all the struggles of sinful life in this world. We know what we are if we're honest with ourselves, and God knew what we were, yet he still bought us. We were not a prized bull. We were not a fancy vehicle that was of great value. We are lumps of scrap in a heap of junk. Literally. The world doesn't want to hear that. You might go out and Google something that might be an encouragement to you. How to live my life to the best. How can I succeed in this world? And the world will give you many things. They'll say that you're great. Continue on doing what you're doing. You're beautiful as you are. You have great power in and of yourself. They'll try to make you build up on all those things that you have naturally. And yes, I'm not saying to you that we are a waste of space in that sense. I don't want you all going home depressed. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to spiritual good, when it comes to things that are holy and righteous, there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all gone out of the way. We are all dead in our sins. We are all depraved and deserving of hell. And what does Christ do? He sees us where we are, and he pays everything. Everything. God condescended and was crucified to buy worthless, depraved enemies that hated him, that wanted nothing to do with him. You might have been brought up in the church. You might be religious. You might have some form of righteousness. You might think that you're on the way to heaven because of something that you have done. But here tonight, if Jesus Christ, if God did not shed his blood, you would be lost forever. Do you know that to be true? Do you know that if Jesus did not come into this world, if God did not die on a cross, if God did not suffer in our place and in our stead, then we, you, would have to suffer for your sins justly because you deserve it? Do you believe that if Jesus Christ didn't come and suffer a moment of time as God's eternal person on Calvary's tree, that you would have to then suffer an eternity in hell? Do you see our dependence upon him? I wasn't just going through the motions of talking about this person that was manifest for the sake of it. It is important as a doctrine to be written in our minds and hearts that he had to be an eternal person, the eternal deity. Otherwise, my eternal punishment could never be paid in full. He could not pay my debt unless he was God. And that's the importance. That's the blessing of this verse, that God, who was able to pay my debt, came and died in paying it. And he paid it in full. All of his blood, which is his life's blood, as Leviticus 17:11 tells us, was all shed for us. Every single ounce that he shed throughout his life, and especially in his death, was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. Not just suffering for us in our place and in our stead, because we deserve to suffer for our sins. It is part of the penalty of our sins. But he was sacrificed. There was a bloody death that took place at Calvary's tree. This was not just something that he was able to endure because he was the eternal God. No, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He knew what it was to endure suffering in the real sense. He was not a phantom or the imagination of those that were around him. He was not a ghost that could not feel things, but he knew what it was to endure pain and suffering for me. And he did it for you as well. He died on Calvary's tree as a sacrifice as well as suffering. It's not just that he was there, as we mentioned this morning, to be a good example of self-sacrifice and of suffering through trials. No, he was sacrificing himself that he might pay for your sins. And he had to shed his blood. The blood here isn't just a picture that we can use as an image that points to suffering or points to death. Yes, it does all of that, but it points to his life. Because his life was in the blood. And his life was perfect. His life was whole. His life was pure. His life was a life of obedience. And that is what he sacrificed on the cross at Calvary in my place, because I had no obedience to give. I had no righteousness to offer. I had no goodness to plead in and of myself. But now, because there is one called God who came down from heaven, who died upon a cross, who shed his life's blood as a sacrifice for my sins and for your sins, we can plead in the courts of heaven, God, save my dying soul, because I deserve hell. And if there's anything more than I could endure for all my sins, I deserve that too. But God sent his son. His son shed his blood. And he suffered and he sacrificed himself so that you and I could be free from all of the pain that we should endure. His purchase was a purchase that endured much suffering. There was a sacrifice that had to be embraced, and it was willingly embraced. But again, he doesn't just do this for some random religious reason. It's not arbitrary. It's not without cause. It's not without purpose. He did it to satisfy God's law. To satisfy God's law. This purchase that was made was by much suffering, by sacrifice, and also to bring satisfaction. God is holy. And that's why hell exists. God is just. And that's why men exist in hell and will exist there for all of eternity with the devil and all of his angels. We all deserve to be there, but there is hope for you tonight. And again, something else that you can thank God for is that you're breathing and that you're here in Coleraine and that we have God's word in our own language. And even with all the frailties and inability of this preacher, I trust that already you have grasped something of the gospel, that you need him. And all that is something you need to be thankful for. Because you could have been born in a jungle, in the midst of some African nation, or in the midst of some Asian place, where the people have not heard, or in South Africa or any other place, or South America, any other place you can imagine, where the gospel has not been reached. You could be in one of the towns outside of Coleraine and never have been brought into a church. You could have been brought up in Belfast and one of the streets there where individuals know about church. They know something about Protestantism and about Roman Catholicism, but they do not know anything about the blood of Jesus Christ. And you could be on your way to hell. But here tonight, God has been merciful to you to show you that one suffered, one has been sacrificed, and he did it to satisfy God's law that you cannot satisfy. The Bible tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Have you ever been to the store and you've been putting your credit card through, your debit card into the till, and it beeps and it says it hasn't been accepted? Maybe had a check bounce or a check that's got lost or something else, and the bank doesn't stand over it. Jesus Christ never has anything declined. Whenever a sinner comes to Christ, and if you were to come to him tonight, and if you were to bow your knees and to bow your head in his presence, and to realize that you deserve hell, to realize that you are a sinner, but also to realize that he can save you, if you were to cry upon the name of the Lord this evening and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Whenever Jesus Christ takes that prayer, whenever he presents it to his Father, and he says, I have paid this man's debt, I have cleared this woman's sin, I have taken all of the guilt away from this boy or this girl. The Father never rejects it. He always accepts it immediately. Why? Because his blood has been shed. God is satisfied with the work of his Son. His vocation, his calling in life was a successful life. Lived for you. Lived for me. He achieved what he came to do. He is accepted, and because he is accepted, we are accepted. The courts are closed when it comes to the sinner's sin that has called upon the name of the Lord. It was finished. The sentencing is done away with. Jesus Christ has paid it all. There is hope of heaven for us because he endured hell. We can expect to be in heaven only because he is in heaven and because he has been accepted. The fact that we have an empty tomb is evidence that Christ has been accepted. The fact that we come here together to worship on the Lord's Day, the day that he rose again from the grave, is an evidence that God has been satisfied. The fact that after 40 days of living in this world, after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, shows that he was accepted. The payment was final. The payment was accepted. And we then must live in faith, believing that our account is cleared. Not because of a payment that we have made, but because God hath purchased us with his own blood. The hymn tells us that we are called unto holiness, church of our God, purchase of Jesus, redeemed by his blood, called from the world and its idols to flee, called from the bondage of sin to be free. Holiness unto the Lord is then our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it loud and long. Holiness unto the Lord now and forever. Praise God. His blood satisfies the law. His blood satisfies the law because he lived a life of obedience. It satisfies the law because he knew what it was to endure its punishment. The purchase made. But I want you, just as we come to conclude here tonight, to see one last thing. And our time is well gone, but it is just a concluding thought. There is a provision met in this passage. The person manifests, the purchase made, and the provision met. Whenever you come to Christ, you are not left alone. And again, thank God for that. If we were left to our own devices, we would not be able to keep our salvation. But even externally to that, the text here tells us that the church has been given gifts, shepherds, individuals that will be there to help, to organize, to contain, to encourage the saints. There is the provision that is met. The elders, the overseers of the church, are called hereupon in verse 28 to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There is a duty and a responsibility for those that are called of God out from the world. and that have been given a specific task in the church to complete, namely elders and pastors, etc., shepherds of the fold, that have a purpose to feed the fold, to feed the flock. I'm not here to speak primarily to the overseers in that sense, but I want you to be encouraged as a member of this congregation, as a member of God's church, that He has provided for you. He has provided a church family for you. And while you may not be one of the individuals that has a duty to feed the flock, nonetheless, God is meeting and God is providing your needs as you come together here in this church. And in any church, there is provision met for the feeding of the flock. The idea of this word feed, in the original language, really has the connection of shepherding the flock. And that means that there is to be the actual feeding of the word. There is to be that bread, that manna for the soul experience as we come to God's house. As you become a newborn babe in Christ, you need to be fed on the milk. You need to grow in the word. You need to then go to the meat. You need to be strengthened by the doctrines of truth. You need to try your best in light of God's scripture to understand who it is that we believe in, what it is that He has done for us. And all these things come. Don't be thinking that you have to know all this before you come to Christ for salvation. But whenever we lack an understanding, God provides. He gives us His word. He meets the provision. But there is a warning here for you that might still be in your sin, that might be contemplating coming to Christ here tonight. The warning is that later on in this passage, there will be wolves that would come in among you. And the idea here is that the church is not only to be fed in that actual sense of food and nutrition being given to us, but the idea behind the word feed in this verse 28 has the idea not just of provision, but also of protection. God has given us really elders in the church and leadership in the church for the purpose of encouraging us, of helping us, but also of fighting off the wolves that seek to destroy. There is much provision met. And you might think to yourself, how on earth would I be able to sustain this Christian faith? How on earth would I be able to continue on with God? It's not by looking to your elders. It's not by looking to a minister. It's not by looking to the presbytery. But God has given these provisions to bless you, to encourage you, to help you along in your faith, to help you as you grow. Because God's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, is not just stick your hand up, pray a prayer, and get on with your life. It is a life lived for Him. A life surrendered to Him. And because of that, He has met every need. He knows every single outcome. He provides all that we lack in the church, individually, no matter what it is. This God, the God of the church, has purchased it with His blood. I wonder, are you a part of that church here tonight? Part of me feels that we maybe should have finished a few moments ago without going to that third point. Because I do not want you going home merely thinking about the provision met without coming to know the purchase made for your own soul. Don't go to hell when there's hope here tonight. Don't be damned in your sin when there's deliverance in a Savior. Don't waste your life away in the world. Sinner, come to Him this evening. Call upon the name of the Lord. Have your sins cleansed. Know what it is to be a new creature in Christ. Know what it is to have peace with God. To serve the Lord. To hear His call. That call of repentance. And that call to serve. Each one of us need to heed that call tonight. And as we conclude our service, even with your heads bowed in His presence, as we come to close with a word of prayer, I trust that all of you will know what it is to think about this purchase made. Made by God manifest in the flesh. To be humbled. To be humbled by what He has done for an undeserving sinner such as we.
but not only to be humbled, but to go out and to serve him. To do whatever it is that you can in the brevity of the life that you have, to live for him. Our Heavenly Father, with our heads bowed in thy presence, we wonder why it is that you did all of this and much more. Why it is that God came to earth to redeem, to purchase us with his blood. What motivates you? Well, the only answer we can give is that it was your love. An unconditional love, because we cannot understand that either. But a love that led you to serve and to suffer, to shed your blood and to die. Lord, we look to thee tonight for all of our needs. We ask that sinners here this evening that are cold and dead in their sin, that they might be awakened. Father, send forth your Spirit into their darkened and cold hearts. Make them aware of their desperation. Make them aware of the fact that they are currently drowning, that their time is short, but also make them aware that hope is present. Give them that arm of faith that would stretch out to believe the gospel. Give them that understanding that God loved them, and so loved them, that he gave them his only begotten Son, that whoever it is in this gathering might call upon his name, that they would be saved. Lord, may a sinner call upon your name even now. May you save a dying soul. And may you encourage the saints. Lord, help us in our calling in life, in our vocations, to do whatever it is that you've asked of us. Help us to love the Lord our God. Help us to serve him. And help us to love our neighbor. And help us to serve them. Lord, make us useful in the Master's hand. Make this congregation a blessing to Coleraine. May many sinners be brought under the preaching of thy word in the days to come. May many souls be saved and added to the kingdom of God. May multitudes join with us in heaven, rejoicing in the words of life that they've heard from our denomination's pulpits. Lord, again, we don't pray these things for our glory. But Lord, glorify your Son in the salvation of souls for whom he shed his blood on Calvary's tree. We ask these things in his name and for his glory alone.